I can remember reading several years ago about then Secretary of Education William Bennett. And Bennett wrote about a contemporary wedding that he had attended. Now, instead of the couple exchanging the traditional wedding vows that declare, "Till death do us part," this couple pledged to remain together as long as love shall last. "I sent them paper plates as a wedding gift," he said. Now, you know, although this incident took place several years ago, I don't think that the sense of commitment that couples have today has much improved, do you? And the expression used in those vows, "as long as love shall last," what does that mean? It seems very expressive of the kind of commitment that is growing more common today. "I will remain in this marriage for as long as the feelings," which Hollywood defines as love, "as long as all of that lasts." A promise like that is about as binding of a cord as a wet spaghetti noodle. But this is just not true in our homes. And I wish that I could say that it's only true of non-believers. But among those of us who proclaim Christ, very often it is good feelings and convenience that determines the strength of our commitment. "As long as you make my way smooth, Lord, as long as good feelings and spiritual goosebumps remain, as long as it's convenient, as long as it's not too stressful." If I asked you to evaluate your commitment to the Lord, you might be tempted to judge yourself by others. You know, compared to Harvey over there, I'm pretty good. Or you might be tempted to give yourself some slack because of a strong commitment you once demonstrated, but now it's somebody else's turn to step up to the plate. And I cannot help but think that there might be some here who have been beaten down or very discouraged. Some who gave themselves to ministry in a completely sacrificial way and got kicked in the teeth as their reward. Lingering thoughts tell you, this is not the way ministry's supposed to be. I believe that the Holy Spirit would have us evaluate our commitment to Him as we study this morning's passage. And if we remain open to His leading as we evaluate, we will not default to our normal justifications. Now, there is a danger in giving in to another temptation here. As we look at the incredible commitment demonstrated by Paul and Barnabas in today's passage, another temptation might be to simply brush it off, telling ourselves, you know, it's very interesting to see what Paul and Barnabas went through, but this kind of commitment is way above and beyond what God would ever want from me. I'm not an apostle. While it's true God has not called any of us to be a first century apostle, here is a line of questioning that we had better not ignore. Am I as committed to the Lord right now as I know He wants me to be? How far am I willing to go for the Lord? How much am I willing to endure Well, let's not waste the opportunity that our passage gives us today to evaluate our commitment. So join me, please, as we ask God to speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, here we are before you, and we ask that as we look to your word, your spirit would be so dynamic. Through the teaching of your word, as we see what you have written for us right now, allow us, Father, to be honest in dealing with our own relationship with you. Allow us to see, Father, our own commitment. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the purpose of our study this morning is not only to get us to evaluate our commitment to the Lord, but it's also to discover what made Paul and Barnabas strong in theirs. You see, if we sense that God does want more of a commitment from us, then we will also want to discover how we can kickstart a progress of commitment in our own life. So I will be pointing to five kickstarters that we see from our passage in Acts this morning. Last week, as we concluded Acts chapter 13, we saw how Paul and Barnabas were booted out of Pisidian Antioch. So let's begin where we left off. Last week we start, let's actually start at the end of chapter 13 here with verse 50 through 52. This is how we concluded last week. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, Iconium was an ancient city that claimed to be older than Damascus, which most people thought was the oldest city in the world. In the dim past, it had a king named Nanicus, and the phrase, since the days of Nanicus, was proverbial for since the beginning of time. There were no large Roman garrisons in Iconium, so it remained more Greek in attitude and was somewhat resistant to the Roman authority. They were governed by an assembly of citizens called the Demos, which held itself aloof from the Roman representative. Now, here the missionaries met with immediate success and immediate opposition. We see the success in verse 1 of chapter 14. It says this, now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. After their rejection by the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, one might have forgiven the missionaries had they chosen a different place than the synagogue for their initial witness. However, the strategy of to the Jew first was a prevailing conviction. And so they went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. The Lord was very clearly present and empowering these missionaries because they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Now, what we see in this, in verse 1 here, is our first kickstarter. One of the elements that made their commitment strong was that they viewed the closing of one door as the opening of another. The door at Pisidia Antioch slammed shut in their faces. A very unjust persecution was stirred up against them. Listen, violently closed doors, hardship, and persecution is not evidence that your ministry is finished, even when it's completely unfair. All it means is that we're to look for an open door elsewhere. Kickstarter number one. See the closing of one door as the opening of another. Do not ignore the exhortation Paul gives us in Philippians 2:12 because of a closed door. You see, in Philippians 2:12 it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." God has worked into your salvation and my salvation various things that he wants us to discover and work out. There's a reason he saved each and every person that he saves. There are these purposes. God has saved us for various purposes, and we are to be intense about discovering and fulfilling them. He's worked in yours and my salvation special responsibilities that we are to continually discover and to work out. A door that shuts on us is not to deter us from that. The apostles found another open door, and when they walked through it, they found immediate success, but they will also find immediate opposition. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews, stirred up by the Gentiles, and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When their enemies stirred up hatred against them, what did Paul and Barnabas do? They stayed around a long time, and they continued to speak boldly. They had just been run out of Pisidian Antioch, but they were not about to run at the first sign of trouble now. God even granted the apostles the ability to confirm the truth that they taught by performing signs and wonders. Have you ever thought, you know, Lord, it would be so much easier for me to convince my family member or my friend of the truth of who you are if you would only allow a miracle to be seen among them? You ever think that way? Lord, just if some modern day miracle would happen in their midst, show them who you really are, Lord. We may wish we could perform a miraculous act that would convince everyone once and for all that Jesus is Lord. But we see here that even if we could perform a miracle, it wouldn't convince everyone. God gave these men power to do great wonders as confirmation to the message of grace. But people were still divided, it says, even though they were doing miraculous wonders. Don't spend your time and energy wishing for miracles. Commit yourself to ministry by walking through his open doors and leave the convincing to the Holy Spirit. Amen. But we should also realize this, and we're going to see it again as later in the wording of another Kickstarter here. I'm just going to mention it now. We're going to come back to it. But when Christ is proclaimed, it will divide people. Christ's ministry brought a division upon the earth, and he is the great divider of man for eternity. Verses 5 through 7 says this. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Laconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Well, here is our first Kickstarter. Again, See the closing of one door as the opening of another. Paul and Barnabas did this, having been booted now out of two cities, back to back. Slam. Slam. Notice two things, though. First is God's protection. They were aware of it. However the plot was revealed, you can be sure that God was in it. He can arrange providence to control people so that the best laid plans of men will be revealed all over the world, if God so desires. Second, notice the human part in the protection. They were made aware of it and fled. God does not work miracles when not necessary. He may have worked some miraculous way to reveal the plot to the believers, but the fleeing part is man's part. Divine intervention does not eliminate human responsibility. Paul and Barnabas were brave, but not foolish. They were born again, but not born yesterday. God protects his children, but at the same time, he wants us to use good old common sense and recognize a closed door. Paul and Barnabas were using theirs when they departed. Now, on our way out, perhaps you and I would have been saying, God, this isn't fair. Your servants, God, who make great sacrifices for you, need to be given immunity to such problems. Danger, abuse, hardship like this are completely out of line. So I'm just going to sit down and wait for you to get your act together, God. Maybe I'll get going again if you start doing what I think you should. Isn't it true that sometimes we develop an attitude that God somehow owes us an easier life if we show a strong commitment to him? The more committed we are, the more we expect immunity to problems and difficulty. The entire book of Acts declares over and over to us that this simply is not true. As a matter of fact, later in this same chapter, we will have a verse that directly contradicts that line of thought. But if we are going to progress in our commitment, we need to see the closing of one door as the opening of another. Even a violently closed door slammed rather unfairly in our face is not our license to sit down and pout. The next stop in the road for the missionaries is Lystra, some 20 miles to the south of Iconium, and such a distinct rural setting. Now, perhaps a social snob from one of the metropolitan cities of Galatia might have thought of Lystra as an undereducated hick town. It was less developed, and the more civilized cultures of the surrounding area were not like Lystra. Religiously, they could be described as heathen and far more pagan than the nearby Greek and Roman cultures. They had their own. There's no reference to a synagogue, which implies strongly that there wasn't one that existed there. And so the missionary team engaged in street evangelism, interfacing with a population which had no previous contact with the God of Israel. Let's pick up now in verses 8 through 10. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now, Paul looked intently at the crippled man, allowing him to use his apostolic gift to see the inner state of the man. This is how he realized that the man had faith enough to be made whole. Paul called out loudly. Many people heard it. Stand up on your feet. It was the one thing this man had been unable to do his entire life. But the man stood up. He leaped. Just as the similar case with Peter that we saw in Acts chapter 3, verse 8. Verses 11 through 13. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. These wild Lycaonians had an ancient legend that has been preserved for us because it was recorded by the Roman historian of that day, Ovid. The Lycaonians believed that Zeus and Hermes had once come to their very city, disguised as mortals, and were seeking lodging. Though they had asked 1,000 homes, no one would take them in. Finally, a humble cottage of straw and reeds, a poor elderly couple named Philemon and Bacchus, freely welcomed them in and lavished upon them what meager means that they had. In appreciation, the gods transformed the cottage into a temple, making the couple this priest and priestess out of them. And as for the inhospitable townspeople, their homes were destroyed by a massive flood. So their myth said. These poor Lycaonians were determined not to make the same mistake again. And so it makes sense, therefore, how quickly the people of Lystra associated these two gods with Paul and Barnabas. Seeing such a phenomenal event, a crippled man healed at the shout of Paul, a crippled man who they knew never had walked, stirred the imagination of these Lycaonians. It's true. And they've come back. And here they are. Barnabas evidently had more of a noble presence, so they called him Zeus, the chief god. And since Paul was the spokesman, they naturally called him Hermes, the messenger of the gods. Poor Paul and Barnabas did not know what was going on because the people became excited. Once they were excited, they started speaking in their native tongue and in Lycaonian. But the devil was having a banner day. What had started out with such promise was about to be ruined. When the priest came with sacrificial oxen and garland from hanging from their horns, Paul and Barnabas were horrified. Finally, they understood what was happening. Satan was giving them his best. Manipulation at its worst. The Lycaonians' misplaced praise kept Paul and Barnabas from presenting the full truth. These people wanted to know this new God only on their own terms. Paul and Barnabas never got to explain the incarnation of Jesus Christ because the people were determined to keep them within the boundaries of their own religious presumptions and their mythology. Today, too, Christ is often made such a captive of man's presuppositions. What they think he ought to be, or what they want to make him to be. They don't really understand him. Pastor and Bible commentary writer Lloyd Ogilvie has a lot for us to consider about this very concept. Got behind myself there, didn't I? Lloyd Ogilvie has written, "When Jesus was born, there was no room at the inn. But today, we not only have room at our inn, but a penthouse suite. away from reality. Jesus is a VIP to be honored but not believed or followed. In America, he is a custom but not the true Christ. A captured hero of casual civil religion, but not Lord of our lives. This is idolatry. We cut Christ down to our size and squeeze him into the straitjacket of one of our little gods. That way he is safe and always kept at a distance. When Jesus came triumphantly into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, the people were delirious with praise, singing out their hosannas. But when he spoke of his coming death, they began to cool. The cross did not fit their preconceptions of the Messiah. Finally, they shouted, "Away with him! Crucify him!" It is the same today. Almost everyone will receive him as the greatest man who ever lived. Just leave it there and everything will be fine. Enlightened circles are comfortable with calling him the supreme psychologist of history. He's safe as the most important person of all time. The safe, sweet Jesus, meek and mild, sentimental, impotent, distant, is no threat. The world will do anything for a Christ who is limited by our own perspectives. What it will not do is allow him to put forth his own claims. The world will not receive him as Lord. We all sometimes wear blinders as we read the Bible, seeing what we think supports our preconceived system and missing those things that do not fit. It is only with God's help that such a serious error can be avoided or changed. What a temptation this must have been for Paul and Barnabas, and Satan knew it. It would have been so easy for the apostles to rationalize, "Boy, what an opportunity we've been given here. Let's just accommodate these poor savages for a bit. Later on, then once we have their solid attention, then we could point them to God. Sure beats stoning." It's to their eternal credit that they did not receive worship by men for even a split second. It is never our place to receive worship. Worship is reserved for God alone. Exodus 25, "I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." Peter, you may remember, had a similar opportunity that he too rejected. When Cornelius bowed down to offer worship to him in Acts chapter 10. Herod actually received worship from the crowd at the end of Acts chapter 12. And he immediately fell ill and died a painful death of being eaten by worms from the inside out. This all leads us to a fair question. Do we sometimes want a little too much recognition and adulation from others for committing ourselves to God's work of ministry? I'm not saying that we should never show our appreciation and thankfulness to those who serve the Lord in a committed way around us. But in terms of our own desire for it, are we showing proper restraint? Do we ever feel jealous when others get recognition for a lesser commitment than what we have given? Here is another Kickstarter. Stay more focused on God's honor than on your own. We need to be more concerned about our character than about our honor. The honors of this world will test our character, won't it? And there is another Kickstarter that we see here. So far, we have looked at two. Number one, see the closing of one door as the opening of another. And number two, stay more focused on God's honor than on your own, being more concerned for your character than your accolades. And here is a third. You know, the emotions of a crowd can be very motivating. It's not difficult to imagine how easy it would have been for Paul and Barnabas to be swept away by all of this passion and excitement. But bandwagon mentality is often a tool of Satan. Majority opinion, even if it is vehement, does not make the issue right. Amen. Consider what is now said by majority opinion of what human sexuality ought to be. The vigorous majority opinion when Moses returned after meeting with God on Mount Sinai was to worship the golden calf. Vigorous majority opinion did not make that right. The dominant preponderance of the narratives in Scripture show the servant of God is always in direct opposition with the majority. Only on rare occasion do we see the majority on the correct side of the issue. Moses often contended with the people. So did every prophet of God. Jesus worked completely separate from public opinion. Listen, the majority opinion, even a vigorous majority opinion, does not mean the matter is right. If a person is to progress in their commitment to the Lord, they've got to understand that. Our nation's culture that relies on public opinion polls to determine right from wrong operates from the incorrect assumption that majority opinion is always right. It isn't. Scripture shows us that over and over. The Bible even gives us a lot of evidence that it is not true among God's people. The majority got it wrong far more frequently than they got it right. So here is Kickstarter number three, which we see in the behavior of Paul and Barnabas. Do not make too much of majority opinion. Beware of bandwagon mentality. It may, but often it is not God's leading. And it sure is easy to get swept away by it. Paul tried to correct the majority opinion. He tried to drive their attention to the living creator instead of a dead statue god. He mentioned rain because Zeus is the god of rain. And they believe that Zeus brought them rain. And he also mentioned fruitful seasons because Hermes was the god of merchandise and the dispenser of food. And so that makes sense of what he then began to teach them. Look at it now in verses 14 and following. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these things, these vain things, to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. What incredible bravery. What witness. This had to have an effect more powerful than 1,000 sermons. Paul, caked with blood and dirt, must have been quite a spectacle. Paul was thought to have been dead. He not only was dead, he was able to get up on his own, and he went back to Lystra. Obviously, a divine miracle had occurred here. Missionary work continued. The next stop was Derbe, about 30, 40 miles east of Lystra, a trip that he took the very next day. Obviously, a divine miracle. Shortly after being stoned so badly that everyone thought he was dead, Paul was able to walk to Derbe. Verses 21 through 23. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Kickstarter number 4 is easy to recognize. Did you happen to notice what they were teaching in order to encourage the disciples? This is what they taught to increase commitment. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They were merely repeating what Jesus taught on many occasions. Here is one example. We find it in Matthew 10:22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but one who endures to the end will be saved. Every believer is forewarned to expect trials, hardship, tribulation as a certainty. Paul and Barnabas knew what we often forget. We are weakened. We are easily discouraged when we don't keep this in mind. So here is Kickstarter number 4. Be forewarned that trials are normal for the Christian life. You know, it is significant for us also here, before we move on, to acknowledge the close proximity that this missionary team was at this point to their home church, the sending church, back in Antioch of Syria. They were very close where they were. Comfort of home was only a few days' worth of leisure travel eastward along a very safe highway that was known as the Via Sebaste. It would have been so easy for them to go back home that route. But instead, what did they do? Despite its attraction, they refused the easier option. Instead, they turned deliberately westward. And so, retracing their steps, they returned to Lystra. Yes, Lystra. Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. What accounts for this inevitable risky choice? It was simply what Paul would refer to later as his greatest element of suffering for the gospel. The pressure of my concern for the churches. He lists that in 2 Corinthians 11:28. He worried about their welfare. So we went back to check on them and to strengthen their faith. Strengthening and making true disciples of believers is a much more difficult task than leading them to Christ. Leading people to Christ involves a one-time decision. But strengthening and making disciples involves many decisions, many days and many months and often many years. The same people over and over, varied personalities, different levels of spiritual growth, different levels of commitment, different emotions, different ages, opposing thoughts and ideas. Paul and Barnabas were not merely into winning converts, but making disciples. Their interest was not to make exciting missionary prayer letters that told of the number of converts that they had made. It was in building congregations of God's people where there could be growth into God-honoring character and mutual care. Paul was never under the illusion that he was the only evangelist to the Gentile world. So here is our fifth Kickstarter. Minister in order to build disciples, not simply to win converts. If Paul and Barnabas' greatest concern was to win as many converts as they could, going home on the Via Sebaste would have been the easiest move. It would have been the very next move they would have made. But it wasn't. They took the long and extremely risky route because strengthening the disciples was their vital concern. Verse 24. When they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. They've been gone for perhaps a year and a half or longer. Probably somewhere between a year and a half and 2 years. Most of the experts are guessing. But it must have been an exciting time for them to return to this church, their home church, their sending church, their friends. They had, by the grace of God, fulfilled the work God had given them to do. They remained committed and now joyfully reported the blessings to their church family. They stayed in their home church for quite a while, but it was during this time that a major storm of controversy began to brew. We're going to come to that next week. Today, our passage has demonstrated not only what commitment looks like, but it's provided us with some insight as to how we might kickstart our own. Has God been calling you to a greater commitment to Him? I close this morning with one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at the earth, and you will get neither. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.